Most of you who are in the business world know that effective managers have to stay focused. Even more, they have to keep those who work for them focused. And that's why effective executives spend time establishing corporate values, developing vision statements, and defining their company's purpose. They need to know why their company exists and what it hopes to achieve in the future, since clearly focused leadership is the secret to an efficient and satisfying and clearly focused workforce. Now, it's a lot the same in a church. We in churches very often don't know why we exist. And consequently, many churches, their ministries have no focus. I think it's important that we as a church understand our purpose, that we understand our mission, that we are governed by these purposes as we move forward into the future. I think this is part of the concern, maybe the overriding concern, that motivated the Apostle Paul to write the pastoral epistles. Strong leadership motivated by clear objectives producing effective ministry. Here in Titus, Paul has addressed the imperative of highly qualified leaders. In chapter 1, he outlines the qualifications for elders of the church. And then in chapter 2, he has explained the need for leadership among God's people. He began with the seniors and showed them how they provide leadership for younger people in the church. He pointed to the elders, the teaching and spiritual leaders of the church, the pastors of the church. And then he even mentioned the slaves, or what we today would think of as just average people who work in the world for a living. From chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 7, he's underscored the vital responsibility leaders have in light of God's grace for instructing the congregation in godly living. This is a theme we've picked up as we've moved through the book. Chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then in the 15th verse, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So that he then says in chapter 3 and in verse 1, remind them. And he goes on to tell Titus the things that he needs to remind the church of. Now, in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, last time we studied this, Paul has summarized the doctrine of salvation. Now, it seems a little abrupt in a way that all of a sudden in this very practical church-oriented epistle, he suddenly inserts this paragraph that's very theological in tone. But Paul has summarized the doctrine of salvation for an important reason. And I think it's this. The central thought here in this epistle is that of good deeds. In fact, in the entire 3 pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he mentions the importance of good deeds no less than 14 times. Here in Titus, we saw it in chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ gave himself to us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, and be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. Verse 8 of chapter 3 today that we'll look at, and also verse 14, he makes the same point. Clearly, good deeds are vitally important. But there's something very important to remember about this, and he says it very strongly in the opening phrase of verse 5. And that is that salvation does not come through good deeds. And at this point, of course, many denominations and other religions have missed the boat entirely, in that that's what they stress, that you earn good deeds. Good deeds give you credit before God, which will stand you in good stead when you stand before Christ and you'll be admitted to heaven. Well, Paul reminds Titus, and he needs to remind the church, that in fact, good deeds, vitally important as they are, do not save. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to what? To his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is all of grace. Clearly, good deeds are important. But that is not the way we are saved, and that's why Paul once again stresses grace. Now, this whole passage resembles others that Paul had written. I think most conspicuously coming to mind is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, familiar passage to all of us. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, you see the contrast. The fact of the matter is, according to that verse, that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in these good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are commissioned, ordained, appointed to do good works. And so, given the priority of grace, Paul is not for one moment going to detract from our obligation for good works. Good deeds, verses 1 to 3 and 8, are primarily internal. That is, many of these deeds belong to personal behavior. Respect, courtesy, kindness, those kinds of things are the deeds that he refers to there. But now he is going to return to the responsibility that spiritual leaders have for staying on target. In other words, he turns from the personal to the pastoral, from how they should order their own lives to how they are to administer the affairs of the church. In these concluding verses, then, the Apostle Paul exhorts Titus to keep himself focused. And because it is so easy to get sidetracked, that's valuable advice for us as a church as well, for every evangelical church, and particularly for church leaders whose responsibility is to keep the church focused. So this evening I want to share with you three characteristics of a focused church from this text as we conclude this epistle. Three characteristics. First characteristic I would point to you is from verse 8, and it is this. The focused church will acknowledge the obligation to do good. Notice how he begins verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. Now, if you read the pastoral epistles, you will find out that this is not the first time Paul uses this phrase. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 9. What does Paul mean when he says this is a trustworthy statement? Well, what he's saying is that, we might put it this way, you can take this to the bank. This is true. You don't need to doubt this. And what he is saying here is that what he has just said in verses 4 through 7 is critically important. Now, this is something that a lot of churches today overlook. The reality is that doctrine is indispensable. He has given a summary of the great doctrine of salvation. And as we saw last week, you can go through verses 4 through 7 and isolate a number of words there which are very rich in their theological content, and you could simply spend a long time considering the theology of salvation. Paul is saying this is, in fact, a trustworthy statement. What I've just told to you is something you can rely on, you can depend on, you can believe, you must not doubt. earlier in the 20th century, 100 years or so ago, there was a movement that became very popular among theological liberals called the social gospel. Now, the social gospel got one thing right. They understood that the church does have a ministry in terms of meeting the needs of people. There is that aspect to the gospel and to the work of the church. But of course, they missed the boat because they denied the great doctrines of the faith. And so they capitulated to theological liberalism and then focused on doing good to their communities. In more recent times, some of you may be aware of the movement, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, called the Emerging Church. And in the Emerging Church, and a movement developed out of that called the Missional Church. Now, the whole point of the Missional Church was to do much the same thing as the social gospel did. In fact, many observers pointed out that the Missional Church was simply social gospel revived. So there is always this tendency to move from a theological focus to a social or missional focus. And we have to be aware of that temptation. What Paul is saying here is that we need both. We need to have sound theology. We need to know our theology because it's under attack in the world. And you will be challenged constantly if you hold to the truth of the gospel. You need to be able to explain it and defend it. But then he would also tell us it's not enough just to be a skilled theologian. You need some other qualities as well. And that is that of compassion and a desire to minister to those in need. So, focus leaders are going to understand the problem God's people have. And the problem that he's talking about here in verse 8 is our tendency to forget. That's what the church has done historically, constantly forgetting its theological roots, constantly pushing to the background the truth of Scripture in order to do ministry. So the church needs to hear this exhortation constantly. Paul's point is that if it is true that God's people need to be committed to good works, then they must be reminded often. And that's why he opened this third chapter the way he did. Remind them to be subject to rulers and so on. Thus, Titus is to, the word he uses here is to speak confidently. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. He is to speak confidently, or we could translate it perhaps insist on or give special emphasis to. You see, Paul acknowledges that that is in fact the way false teachers operate. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, he says that these false teachers want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They're wrong, but they're very confident in their errors. And Paul is saying that we as Christians who are focused on the truth and on our mission as Christians in the world need to have that same confidence. We need to have that same commitment to the truth. The church is to be careful. That means concentrate, focus on good deeds. Now we know this, again, something that Paul has said more than once, but he said it to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We need to focus first on the church family and then on those outside the church family. We're to have hearts that are tuned to the needs of people, eyes that are open to see those needs. Christians are to be out in front, leading the way in good works, not dragging their feet. You look back in history, you find out that many charities were actually founded by Christians. Think of the Red Cross, for example, and others that were founded, Salvation Army, by Christians. Today, when disasters hit, you will often find Christian people responding. And my son, Jeff, a few years ago, was deployed as a catastrophe adjuster to the state of Oklahoma, which had just suffered devastating tornadoes. And he was put in an area where literally whole neighborhoods had been flattened. One of the things he mentioned back then was just about the first people on the scene to help relieve the suffering of people who had lost everything was Samaritan's Purse. They were there almost immediately. And in the days which followed, before FEMA arrived, there were literally crews designed to help from churches all over the country. They sent them in droves. Men and women who came with supplies, who came with the workers to help clean up the mess and minister to the needs of the people. As I remember talking to him, it's been a few years ago, but as I remember, it made an impression on him. That's the way Christians should be. That's the way the church should be. We should be ashamed if the government puts us to shame, because we have a mission from the Lord Jesus, God Himself, from the Word of God, to meet the needs of those who are in need. We are to be careful to engage in good deeds. Why? These things are profitable for men. Which points me to the fact that focused leaders will understand the profit good works bring. This constant focus on doing good by God's people is actually good for God's people. Well, you say, how is that? Well, let me show you three things. Number one, we will be satisfied. What do we mean by that? Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders before he takes leave of them. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 to 35, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, which, by the way, are recorded nowhere else in Scripture. The words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Now, if you have been generous with people in need, then you know that. You know that there is a blessing attached to giving that is not attached to receiving. Yeah, sometimes it's fun to get stuff. Sometimes it's nice to be on the receiving end. But the blessing comes when we are the givers. We will be satisfied. We will be blessed. Now, in addition to this, secondly, we find out also that we are going to be rewarded for our generosity, for our ministry. Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippian church, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, put it this way. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then in verses 18 and 19 says this, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, that is the gift that came from the Philippian church, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And what's the result of that? My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You help to supply the needs of others in difficult situations, and God promises to supply your needs as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, he puts it this way, again, generally writing to the wealthy, but he says, 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on uncertainty of riches. In other words, don't build your bank accounts up unreasonably or multiply fancy homes to yourself or real estate investments and all this kind of stuff. But fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You see that? It reflects the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that says that when you help others, when you provide assistance for the hurting, what you are doing is laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, which are incorruptible, rather than laying up for yourselves temporary wealth here on earth. And so, if I can put it very simply, we as Christians are not to be stingy. Sometimes, you know, when we know of needs, people have needs, and we're approached, and can you help? And we say, we sort of scrunch our nose up and say, well, maybe I can throw a few dollars that way. We try to think how little we can get away with giving. No, we ought to be generous because we have a God who rewards us. And the ultimate result of our willingness to do good for others is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." See, the greatest result of your doing good works is that God himself is glorified. There can even be an evangelistic value to good works. Others experience, they receive or observe our efforts, and they're drawn to honor God because of them. Why would anybody want to give that much? Why would anybody go to that extent to help these people? And the answer, of course, when we are asked is because we love God. We love the Lord Jesus Christ because of what God did for us. Because he has rained upon us blessings. We are wealthy beyond our imagination with the riches of God's grace and heaven to come and our eternal inheritance. And people hear that, and many will start to think some will come to Christ. So focus leaders will understand the profit that good works ultimately bring. Now let me come to a second characteristic of a focus church, and that is the focus church will avoid the occasion to be distracted. Now, there's a strong contrast here, beginning in verse 9. That word "but" is a strong word of contrast. He is saying, now there's something else, though, that you need to be aware of here. And that is that there is something that is unprofitable. Now, you notice the comparison in verse 8. These things are good and profitable for men. But verse 9 says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. What he's telling us here is that unfocused leaders can distract a church by engaging or tolerating worthless controversies. Now, this was a problem right from the beginning of the Christian church, and it's still a problem today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, Paul tells Timothy, pay no attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. I think Crete had the same problem Ephesus had. There were those who were passing off silly stories woven around Old Testament genealogies as true. First chapter here in Titus, verses 13 and 14. This testimony is true, and for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. What were they doing? Well, they were probably something like this. They went back to the Old Testament genealogies. Now, if you read the genealogies, you probably, in many cases, you just skip the genealogies if you're reading through your Bible. They're not the most edifying portions of Scripture for your heart, so in many cases, you just skip them. Well, what they would do is they would give some credibility to their myths, their fiction. What they could do would be to go back to these genealogies, many of which contain names that we know nothing else about, or we know very little about. And so they would go into these genealogies, and they could build stories around these characters. You see, they could always point to these characters as being, in fact, biblical. They're mentioned in Scripture, yeah, but we don't know anything about them. So they provide a story about these characters. So they pass these stories around as being valuable. They were worthless, and so what do you think would happen? Well, you would have some people in the church who would say, wait a minute, you just made that stuff up. There's no evidence that any of that's true. And they would contend with those who were making these things up and trying to pass them off as somehow God-endorsed. They were worthless, and therefore they became a source of contention. And then there were hostile confrontations over points of the Old Testament law. You see him say that. Not only foolish controversies and genealogies, but strife and disputes about the law. So, essentially, this would be the battle, which still goes on today, between license and legalism. Well, I can do this, I can get away with that, I can do that. The Bible doesn't say I don't. And others who say, you must not do this, you cannot do this, you're forbidden to do this. And there's a conflict. A lot of churches experience this conflict. And so Paul is saying to these church leaders, keep the church focused. Don't get embroiled. Don't get burdened down by these myths, these fictional stories that they're making up, or by these controversies over the law. The tragedy is that all of this was Satan's strategy to keep the church fighting. Something that devastates young Christians. And there were many young Christians there in the church in Crete, and in fact all over the Mediterranean world. Churches were new, and these young Christians did not have a complete grounding in theologically, in the faith, and so they were easily distracted by these false teachers that came up with this stuff. In many cases, when the arguments started and the fighting started, it just simply destroyed the church's testimony in their communities. And that kept God's people from focusing on the good works that Paul is commending to the Christians here. Now, some of you have been in ministry, as I have for a long time, and you can look back in your past, and you can see some of the kinds of things in your own experience that Paul's talking about. I remember, for example, a church in Willow Grove, Pennsylvania, where I candidated at one time. And it was a nice church, a good church, and I ended up not being called to that church. What I found out subsequently was that the church was divided right down the middle. And if half the church liked one candidate, the other half didn't, and vice versa. So they were never going to be able to find somebody to replace their highly respected pastor who'd gone on to other ministries. I remember also candidating once at a church in Louisville, Kentucky. This was interesting because I guess in my doctrinal statement I had somewhere in there put that I had believed in election. So I was brought to the place I was staying. The gentleman picked me up from the airport, brought me, and I just sat down on his couch. I hadn't unpacked a suit, hadn't even gone to my room yet. I sat there, he pulled out his yellow legal pad and says, "So, you believe that John 3:16 says that God so loved the elect that whoever believes in him should not perish. That is, the elect would not perish. God so loves the elect?" Well, when he said that, I knew this was not going to be a very good weekend. And it turned out that way. And then I remember by the way, that was a church where you had division between those who were, to use the term, Calvinistic and those who were Arminian, those who believed in election, those who didn't. And it was divided. Then you had a church in Asheville, North Carolina, many years ago now, and I sat there and answered all the questions of the Board of Elders, and it was, it was a reasonably decent church and could have been happy there, I think. But I found out later on, after they did not vote for me, that there was one man on the board, just one of the elders, who said, and they had to have a unanimous agreement, who said, "If the candidate is not a graduate of Bob Jones University, I won't vote for him." So it was divisive, causing tension. They were having to go from one candidate to another, trying to find somebody that would make them all happy. And then the silly kinds of things that go on in churches. Within a month or so of my coming to the church where I ultimately spent 25 years, I made a choice, a decision, to rearrange the chairs on the platform. They had been against the walls, and I put them in a semicircle behind the pulpit. Well, that was a big mistake, because that became a major point of controversy with some people. Other people just shook their head and said, "This is ridiculous," which it was. But you see, it was divisive. The desk chair in the pastor's office wasn't very good, so I asked them if I could get another one. And they agreed, the board agreed. But then there were certain women who decided that they'd spent too much money on that, and that became a point of contention. You see, the silly kinds of stuff that churches get into disputes over, they become controversial issues. They're ridiculous. Well, this is the kind of thing Paul is telling these leaders. Don't get distracted over worthless controversies. There are certain controversies that are worthwhile. That is, there are certain doctrines, obviously, biblical doctrines, that are worth fighting for. But so much of what causes disruption in our churches is worthless controversies. And so Paul says, don't do it. He says something else here. Unfocused leaders can distract a church by tolerating faithless influences. Notice verses 10 and 11. "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Paul refers to men who literally cause divisions, or are, the term he uses here, heretical, and he warns against them. Now, Paul knew what he was talking about here. He had had to contend with this in his own life and ministry. You remember Paul in Corinth? The first thing he does in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is talk about the divisions in the congregation. The congregation was split into four parts. There were those who decided that they wanted to place their faith and loyalty with the Apostle Peter. Peter, after all, was a Jew and was inclined to observe Jewish ordinances. And so probably the Jewish converts in Corinth said, "We will follow Peter." Well, in addition to that, there was Apollos. Apollos was, of course, a highly educated, eloquent speaker, and many people said, that's the kind of pastor we need, that kind of eloquence and passion and learning, and we want that. Then there were those who said, we'd rather have Paul. After all, he's the one who planted the church. He's the first pastor. He's where our loyalty... Now, it doesn't much matter, according to Paul's own description of himself, that he doesn't have a very impressive physical presence and apparently was not a very cultivated, eloquent speaker. But we still like Paul. He, after all, is the one who founded the church. Then there was a fourth group who said, "A pox on all your houses, we just follow Jesus." But they did it in a carnal sort of way. So you had a church that was divided over who they were going to follow, personalities. So these divisions, these divisions could be over a whole number of things. Doctrine, yes. Personalities, sure. Opinions and preferences. You know, the old thing about the color of the carpet and the paint on the walls and so on. But they're always trying to stir up trouble. And this is something, after years of ministry, that I still can't really figure out. These people do not seem to get it that when they are contending for their carnal positions, their preferences and opinions, what they are doing is disturbing the church and destroying its testimony. Leaders need to follow two courses of action. So here's what Paul says. Warn them. These divisive, faithless influences. Warn them. Did you notice? Reject a factious man. Warn them. First of all, a warning. The leadership of the church needs to go to people like this and say, look, you are causing trouble. You are dividing the congregation. This is carnal, and we do not approve of it. You must stop. But then they don't stop. So Paul says, you go back a second time, and you tell them again, we're telling you it's time to stop. And if you don't, there are consequences. You admonish them once, and if they fail to respond, you warn them again, and if they continue to cause trouble, then, secondly, you shun them. Keep away from them. Reject is the term, a factious man. Have nothing to do with them. Why? Because if they refuse to heed the warning of the church's leadership, it is proof that they are, not might be, but that they are unbelievers. Paul's pretty strong on that statement. You mean if somebody refuses one warning and then a second warning, you're to regard them as an unbeliever? Yes, because according to what Paul says here, that's what they are. You see, a true believer has utmost respect for the sanctity of the body of Christ. And if they don't, and they contend for their own selfish desires, regard them then as unbelievers. In fact, Paul says, by their actions, they are self-condemned. Here's the way Paul said it to the Romans. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Keep your eye on them and turn away from them. And so the bottom line to this is that the leaders of a focused church who has a clear vision of the ministry that they have been called to do, who have a clear focus on the purpose and the mission of the church they lead, are not going to tolerate that kind of controversy, spending all of their time trying to deal with contentious, controversial people. That's the second characteristic of a focused church. May I come to the third? The focused church will accept the opportunity to do good. Verses 12 through 14. Paul refers here to two classes of individuals for whom we need to be specially ready to engage in good works. First of all, we must be prepared to assist those who are engaged in ministry. Notice verse 12 and 13. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Now, either Artemis or Tychicus seem to be destined by Paul to replace Titus on Crete. In other words, Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete in order to set the churches straight. Remember, to straighten out the mess on Crete, to appoint elders and get the church in good working condition. But apparently Paul had another ministry in mind for Titus when he finished that, and he was going to send either Artemis or Tychicus there to replace Titus. Paul wanted Titus to join him in Nicopolis for the winter. Now remember, we believe that this is during the period of time that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment prior to his being rearrested and imprisoned and executed. So he wants him to join him in Nicopolis. Nicopolis was a city on the western coast of Greece, and Paul probably had in mind to do ministry up in the area of Dalmatia, and he wanted to spend the winter there. Remember that they did not sail during the winter months. It was too dangerous, Acts 27, case in point. And so he was going to send someone else to replace Titus. Now, Artemis appears only here. We never hear of him again anywhere else, so we don't know exactly who he was. Tychicus, however, was with Paul on his third missionary journey. Acts chapter 20, verse 4, we have a list of some of Paul's co-workers, and in that verse, we read, he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So he was from the province of Asia, over what we call Asia Minor, or modern Turkey today. He was a trusted apostolic messenger. I won't turn to all these passages. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, I'll just look briefly at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He says, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So he was allocating his workers, his fellow workers, to these different places that needed help. So it may have been that Tychicus was the man that Paul had to replace Titus on Crete. Now he also mentions a man named Zenas. We don't know who Zenas was, except that he was a lawyer. Now, what does that mean? We don't know that either. He could have been one of two things. One, he could have been a Gentile and a Roman jurist, what we would today think of as an attorney. Possible. Or he could have been a Jew, an ex-Jewish scribe. Remember, Jesus sometimes spoke to the lawyers and would have been an expert in the Old Testament law. We don't know what he was. Apollos, however, we do know. Apollos was Paul's scholarly and eloquent associate. We find him mentioned in Acts chapter 18 and chapter 19. Apollos had a major impact on the Corinthian church, as I was just mentioning. Now, it's probable that Zenas and Apollos were carrying this very letter to Titus on Crete. They may have been the couriers who brought the letter to Titus there in Crete. Now, what's the reason for Paul mentioning these men? Well, the reason is that they were to be extended hospitality. Now, if you remember, Titus was told that one of the requirements of elders, chapter 1, verse 8, was that they be hospitable. Hospitable. This was a requirement of those in leadership in the church. Church leaders were to see that these itinerant ministers, those who were serving Christ, moving from place to place, where, as we know at that time, they did not have good hotels. Inns were very dangerous places. Christian men and women didn't stay in those places. So, Paul says, you, the church, you need to supply them with hospitality. That's a point that John makes very emphatically in the little epistle of 3 John. He commends Gaius, to whom he's writing there. He says, beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So it was generally assumed that the churches would receive those who were itinerant ministers, preachers, teachers, and they would meet their needs while they were with them. And then when they left, they would provide for them as they left until they would get to their next destination. And so part of these good works that Paul is commending Titus and the churches there in Crete to practice was that of caring for those who are itinerant preachers, those who were visiting evangelists, who were visiting servants of God and needed places to stay. So we must be sensitive to that same kind of thing. I think it's wonderful when churches provide for missionaries, when they provide home, open their homes to missionaries and provide hospitality for them as long as they're in the area. It's an expression of Christ's love to Christ's servants, and that's what Paul is emphasizing here. And secondly, we must be prepared to assist those who are encumbered by poverty. In verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Now, once again, we see this same phrase. You go back up to verse 8. He is saying that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Here again, we have the same phrase, engage in good deeds. Those in the churches on Crete who had pressing needs, this was always a major apostolic concern, and particularly for Paul. You remember when Paul was first ordained to the work of ministry, when he went to Jerusalem, he met with the apostles. Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And he talks there about meeting with Peter and John, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They kind of had a conference where they sorted out the responsibilities, the ministry responsibilities of each. That is, that James and Peter and John would focus on the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas would focus on the Gentiles. Well and good. Verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. And you remember that one of the major things we see about Paul and his ministry was that he was involved in collections from the churches in Asia Minor and other churches in Macedonia and Achaia, where he went collecting money for the poor in the church in Judea. He was very concerned for the needs of the poor. And what this tells us is that we must not turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to our fellow believers in their times of need. James is very emphatic on that point. First of all, in James chapter 1, verse 27, he said that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep themselves unspotted by the world, unstained by the world. And then he says in chapter 2, verses 14 and following, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. See, it's not enough just to say, I have faith. I'm a Christian. I've been born again. No. When you look at a person, when you encounter a brother or a sister, a person who is in need of clothing, in need of food, and you do nothing, when you have the opportunity to give to them and you do nothing, what good is your faith, asks James. This is something the church had to learn, and it's the responsibility of spiritual leaders to teach them, and we need to learn that too. Now, we know that we can't meet all of the needs that are in our community, perhaps not even all the needs in our church, but we would like to, but we need to be involved in this. Let me just give a special word to my fellow seniors here in the church. You know, there are seniors who take the attitude, well, I've worked hard, I've worked in the church for years, I'm retired now, I'm going to kick back my feet and relax. I'm going to spend my time visiting my grandchildren and so on. My ministry days are over. Well, that's not a good attitude to have. Seniors have more time. Sometimes they have more money and are able to meet needs of people who are suffering, who are hurting, who are experiencing need. And perhaps it would be a good idea for us as seniors to develop some ministries to people, not just in the church, but perhaps even in the community, to reach out to people who have needs as a way of sharing the gospel with them. That's just something to think about for the future. In this way, therefore, Paul brings his letter to a close. His greeting in verse 15 is familiar. All who are with me greet you. But it's also a little unusual, for he says, greet those who love us in the faith. That's an unusual statement that he says. But what he's saying is, he wants Titus especially to greet those in this difficult place, which Crete was, who are supportive of the leadership. And Paul was human too. He appreciated those who supported him. To a letter which has emphasized grace, Paul adds a benediction based on grace. Grace be with you all. Now, there is an old saying that is often inflicted on preachers. We hear it all the time, especially on younger preachers, but it's true nonetheless. It is that people will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it's not just true of preachers. That actually applies to all of us. Our doctrine is precious and utterly indispensable. We need to learn it. We need to internalize it. We need to teach it to our children and to our congregation. We need to know what we believe. We need to know what this book says. But so are the good things we do for other people. We're under divine obligation to pay attention to both. We are to be focused on the truth and focused on good works. Good works are the inevitable fruit of salvation. They are its indisputable proof. The late John Stott put it this way. He said, "Doctrine and duty are married. They must not be divorced." Such a harmonious marriage is the mark of a focused church. I trust it's the mark of our church as well. Going forward, as we serve the Lord together, let's remember our name. We are Community Baptist Church. Do we care about our community?